We're very thankful that you were all able to make it out this morning. And Brother Tim has come to serve us from Portland, Oregon, come some distance. I believe that we're going to find a rich blessing, as we do always find with Brother Tim's services. He seems to have a special talent at being able to touch us personally, even though he's speaking to all of us at once. Brother Tim has selected for this morning's topic Ezekiel's temple. Brother Tim.
We've enjoyed very much being with you this weekend. It's truly been a retreat in a very pleasant environment, and we appreciate the hospitality of the brethren very much. Bring you warm Christian love and greetings from the brethren in Portland, and especially from my parents, my grandmother, Henrietta, and the brethren at the retirement center. It's not too late to make a reservation for this year's Portland convention, which will start in about 10 days. And they have these seven-day deals, you know, with the airlines. So you have until about, Thursday or Friday to make that decision. We always have our convention, Lord willing, the last weekend in June. So keep that in mind. We'd like to see you sometime. One of the advantages of having the lights down low is that you're going to be able to see the slides a little better. One of the disadvantages is I can't read my notes. Well, we'll see how it goes. The last time I gave this talk, I decided I needed something stimulating for an after-lunch presentation. So I scheduled this talk, and when they turned the lights out, everybody just went to sleep. So now I'm trying it first thing in the morning, and I have the sneaking suspicion. And the trouble with this talk is it's not even controversial, because maybe that would keep you awake. But Ezekiel was a prophet during Israel's Babylonian captivity. And he was a grand and glorious, he was a dramatic man of God. He was not just your usual calm Israelite. This was the man that saw the vision of the chariot wheels spinning within themselves. This was the man that saw that valley of dry bones come to life. And then much later in his life, Ezekiel saw a vision of a city. And it was a city whose builder and maker was God. This vision that Ezekiel saw, he was told, was in Israel, was in the Holy Land. And since at that time Ezekiel was in Babylon, it was a vision of encouragement that someday the Israelites would go back to their homeland and be restored, and that the temple would be rebuilt, etc. So it was a vision of hope. It was a vision of blessing. Now, because of the incredible detail of the account that we read in the book of Ezekiel, and I think partly because of the terminology of the King James Version, which, you know, uses the English words of approximately 400 years ago, the subject has been considered difficult and definitely a subject to be avoided. And I felt a little shudder go through the audience when Brother Brad said, the topic is Ezekiel's temple. I don't know a whole lot about Ezekiel's temple, but in studying it, I enjoyed some of the basic lessons that I could figure out from that vision. The account is in the book of Ezekiel, and it covers chapters 40 through 48. Now, don't worry that this is going to be some incredibly intimidating presentation. I just want you to sit back and let me tell you a little bit about this incredible vision that Ezekiel saw. I have a small handout that will summarize some of the diagrams and some of the points. So if you can't see to take notes, don't worry about that either. The point of this is, first of all, a study in the Scriptures, but maybe more importantly, I think it's an encouragement. It's meant to be an encouragement. When you see what the point of this vision is, you're going to feel better about God's plan and your part in it. Picture in your mind's eye a mountain, a rugged mountain in the Holy Land. As Ezekiel looked, on a level plain set on this mountain, he thought he saw a group of buildings. He saw buildings, walls, courtyards. There was an altar. He thought he saw a temple. He saw really an incredible architectural wonder. A man appeared to him. He appeared to be made out of bronze. His countenance was so shiny. And this man gave Ezekiel a tour of this entire city. The man had a measuring rod. He also had a linen cord. And as the guide showed him through this complex, the guide measured everything. He measured the walls, measured the gates, the door jams, guard chambers, thresholds, porches. He measured the distance between the gates, the distance between the walls. He described the altars. There were gutters, there were apartments, there were steps. Everything was measured, the height, the length, and the width. Tour must have taken a long time because they measured absolutely everything. Besides being given the description of this and the measurements of this physical city, Ezekiel was told by his guide what happened in each of these areas. He was told what happened with this incredible complex of buildings. As a matter of fact, at this point, we can almost summarize the vision in one sentence. It's a long sentence, but we can summarize it in one sentence. Here's the sentence. From this marvelous complex of buildings and sanctuaries, a river of water started to flow and gradually increased in depth and distance until it freshened the salt waters, had trees growing on its banks, and had multitudes of living creatures wherever it flowed. That's the point of the vision of Ezekiel. In chapter 47, verse 9, the scripture says, "Where the river flows, everything will live." And verse 12, "Fruit trees of all kind will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not fail, nor the fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows unto them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." What a vision! A great city set on a mountain, a sanctuary, it's a temple, and from it flows a river of living water. This is truly a picture of God's kingdom here on earth. Oh, but there were thousands of details to this vision. The measurements, the descriptions, the specification, there were directions, there were rules. Let me introduce you to a layout of the sanctuary, kind of the blueprint. I'm going to translate the dimensions into modern English. Ezekiel saw this group of buildings on the side of a mountain, and the area was 1,000 feet square. It's a little less than a quarter of a mile square. I would say it's not unlike this complex of buildings in distance that we're at this weekend. The sanctuary area was surrounded by a wall. I assume a stone wall, which was 12 feet high. That's about the height of the ceiling here on the stage. The wall was also 12 feet thick. These measurements are all based on the long cubit, which is about 24 inches. Access to the sanctuary area was via three gates. There were rather elaborate gates on the north, the east, and the south. Actually, they were buildings that you came through. To get into these buildings, you first ascended up seven steps from the outside. Then you entered this gate building, which was actually 100 feet long. I would estimate that it's a little bit like this building here, and 50 feet wide. They had archways and guard chambers, and on the sides, they had large porches. You see here, there are three identical gates on the north, the east, and the south. Now, entrance through these outer gates placed you in a large, broad, paved area called the outer court. This outer court surrounded an inner court. The inner court also had a wall, and the inner court had three gates. Again, you went up another flight of stairs to get from the outer court up to the inner court. The inner court gates also had the same kinds of archways, guard posts, and the same dimensions. The difference between the inner court gates and the outer was that the porch faced outward on the second gate, whereas on the first gate, the porches faced inward. To get up to this level, it wasn't the same seven steps, but there was one additional step, which meant to come up to this inner gate, you came up seven steps. So if you entered from outside the wall, the sequence would be like this. Starting on the left, you were outside the entire complex. You came up seven steps and entered this first outer gate. You'd walk through that long building, approximately 100 feet long. You'd come to what's known as the outer court. You'd walk through that large paved area to the next set of steps, eight steps up, enter the next porch, gate, chamber, and then walk through it to the inner court. The inner court had it at its geographic center an altar. The altar, you see, was in direct line with the gates. No matter which way you entered, you were led directly to the altar. Now, in the very center was the temple, here highlighted in yellow. The temple sat on a platform higher yet. The temple sat on a platform 10 steps higher than the inner court. Its interior was divided into a holy and a most holy. The temple measured 120 feet long and 40 feet wide. In a side view, the elevations would look like this. See the outer wall, 7 steps up, 8 steps up, and then 10 steps up to the temple. So now that you have in your mind this basic blueprint, let's take a 3-dimensional view of the sanctuary. Here we recognize the large square area that is marked off by the outside wall. Remember, it's about 1,000 feet on a side, and the wall is 12 feet high and 12 feet wide. Just inside the wall, you see the broad open pavement, the area called the outer court. Closer up, we see the second wall surrounding the inner court. You see the steps going up to that interior gate, and then in the center, you see the temple building rising high above everything. This is the temple building viewed from the front. Altar in the center. Temple again from the side view. Front of the temple showing the 10 steps up. It's one of the outer gates on the east side. You see the 12-foot wall. You see the steps going up. Inner gate, now you see 8 steps going up. Even in our day of sophisticated architecture, we are impressed with the simplicity, the beauty, even with the inadequacy of the model and the drawings. There, we see a symmetry and an elegance, and we can catch a little bit of the excitement that Ezekiel must have had in seeing this incredible vision set on the mountain. These were the buildings and a city of the Lord's design. We wonder if there's a meaning to spiritual Israel behind all these buildings. Now, some of the things that Ezekiel described were in incredible detail. Especially, as an example, I'll use the description of the gates. I'd like to read you the description from Ezekiel, as I show you several slides, just to illustrate the detail of how much detail went into. And I'm going to be reading from Ezekiel, the 40th chapter, verses 5 through 16. Again, I will translate it, the cubits into feet. And I will skip some of the verses. Ezekiel 40, verse 6, starting verse 6. Then he went to the gate facing east. He climbed the steps and measured the threshold of the gate. It was 12 feet deep. That's at the very bottom of the slide. The alcoves for the guards were 12 feet long and 12 feet wide, and projecting walls between the alcoves were 10 feet thick. The threshold of the gate next to the porch was 12 feet deep. Verse 8. Then he measured the porch of the gate. It was 16 feet deep, and its jambs were 4 feet thick. The porch of the gateway faced the temple. Verse 10. Inside the east gate were 3 alcoves on each side. The 3 had the same measurements, and the faces of the projecting walls on each side had the same measurements. Verse 11. Then he measured the width of the entrance to the gateway. It was 20 feet, and its length, or height, was 26 feet. In front of each alcove was a wall 2 feet high, and the alcoves were 12 feet square. See the incredible detail this man is giving Ezekiel? Verse 13. Then he measured the gateway from the top of the rear wall of one alcove to the top of the opposite one. The distance was 50 feet from one parapet opening to the opposite one. He measured along the faces of the projecting walls, all around the inside of the gateway. It was 120 feet. The measurement was up to the porch facing the courtyard. The distance from the entrance of the gate to the far end of the porch was 100 feet. The alcoves and the projecting walls inside the gateway were surrounded by a narrow parapet openings all around, as was the porch. The openings faced inward. The faces of the projecting walls were decorated with palm trees. Let's stop here. This is almost exhausting detail. Ezekiel and the guide went through this same type of detail on all six of the gates. It was repeated again, and it took a lot of time. Now, before we get into more details, let's start thinking about what this might represent. Sometimes this is a picture of the gate with the palm trees on the outside. You'll recognize that drawing as coming from the Bible Student Monthly from England. They use the concept of Ezekiel's vision. In looking again at the bigger picture, it's sometimes easier to look at the end of the story and work backwards. So at the end of this story, we know that there's a river of water, a river of life flowing from the temple complex. It provides fruit, trees, healing for the entire world. This is obviously a time when God's blessings will be pouring to all of mankind. The leaves will heal the wounds of the world, and the fruit will be for the food. This is the New Jerusalem picture that we see in Revelation, the 21st chapter. And we understand also the concept that the temple class is the church class. So those seem to be the general pictures that are quite obvious. What else can we say about the vision? Well, we see that all the gates are in line with the altar. All the gates lead us to the altar. And we like that idea because every aspect of God's plan leads us or is based on the sacrifice of Jesus. It's through that sacrifice that this entire plan has been made possible. Another thing we like is that the steps are always rising upward as we come to the altar. And knowing from the end that the spiritual class represents a group who attain a heavenly reward, an immortality, we start to perceive that there are levels within this complex of Ezekiel. It seems rather obvious that the very outside level would represent the world of mankind. And as we see it, we ask what other two levels could be between immortality and the world outside of the wall. And we immediately think of the tabernacle in showing the different zones or different areas representing different relationships with God. And we would expect the court areas here to show classes or conditions. And we immediately think of the chart of the plan of the ages, where we have a level plane K, which represents immortality, and below it plane L of spirit begettal. And then we see a plane N of perfect human beings, and then finally we remember plane R, where the world of mankind was in its sinful condition. And as we look at Ezekiel's temple, we wonder if that same kind of arrangement isn't the same. But before we can decide what these inner areas mean, of the outer court and the inner court, we'd better find out what they did in those areas. Because if we can find out the function, or who went in there, who was allowed, who was not allowed, then maybe we can decide what level is there and who is represented. The outer court, we are told by the guide, was for the people. This is in contrast to the inner court, which you see above there, which was only for the priests. Now, what took place in the outer court? What functions, what activities? Again, the outer court is for the people. They were allowed to come in to this area. There were no living quarters specified. It was almost as if no one lived here. They just came in and did their functions. We've already seen that the entrances were via a gate. You didn't just walk in and out. You had to come through a gate. The porches faced inward. And what's interesting is that this area was an area where sacrifice was made. In the outer court, sacrifices were slain, sacrifices were cooked, and sacrifices were eaten by the people. To locate where all these things took place, we need to take a little closer look at the outer court. Oh, back up one. First of all, the sacrifices were slain on the porches of the inner court. The animals were brought in, but they were taken up to those steps and slain. Even though they were going to be used in the outer court, they were taken up to the porches and slain there. Where were the sacrifices then prepared? In the corner of the outer court, where you see the red squares, were the kitchens. These were large cooking areas, 60 feet by 80 feet. And what it amounted to was there were a large collection of outside fireplaces and barbecue pits, where after the sacrifice was slain, they were taken to the corners and the food was prepared. And thirdly, where was the food eaten? Jewish tradition has it, although it wasn't specified in the scripture, that in these side chambers, the people would eat the sacrifices. Now you remember that there were different kinds of sacrifices in the arrangement of the tabernacle and the temples. Some sacrifices were totally consumed on the altar. Some sacrifices were to be eaten by the priests. But some sacrifices, after they were brought, were eaten by the people. And in the Jewish history, it's this third category of sacrifices that were eaten inside the outer court. So we see, again in summary, that it's for the people. There were sacrifices made. And we see that the role of the priests in this outer court was to help the people. It was to help them with their sacrifices. It was to help them prepare the food. But it was the people who ate the food. When we think of the kingdom work, we think of the mediatorial reign, and even beyond the mediatorial reign, it seems that in symbol, all these things will take place. We can picture these things taking place on earth. These sacrifices that are made, we can see that the world of mankind initially will make sacrifices for forgiveness. They will then make offerings of obedience. They will make offerings of thanksgiving. They will interact with the priest class. There will be instruction with the priests. The priests will help them preparing their sacrifices. So we suggest that this is a model of instruction and interaction between the priest class and the people on earth. Now for the inner court. The inner court was only for the priests. If they left the inner court area, they had to change their clothes. Their food was prepared separately inside the inner court. They did not use the barbecue pits of the outer court. The priests lived in the inner court. This was a habitation. There were apartments for them in this area. And as a matter of fact, They were right next to the temple buildings on either side. There were four apartment buildings there for the priests. The priests lived and ate sacrifices. Those are the apartment buildings. And they had sacrifices and ate their sacrifices back in these buildings. And there was a wall, you can see again the wall surrounding the inner court, which separated them. At the rear of these apartments is where the kitchens were for the priests. On each side, you can see the tall, several-story apartment buildings in the model, and that's where the priests were to live. And those are the kitchen area for the priests in the inner court. Now, which priests? Which part of the priesthood are we talking about here? Well, Ezekiel was told that this group of priests had charge of the temple and they had charge of the altar. This group was to serve the people in the outer court. This was a group whose special responsibilities were, we would say, to deal with the world of mankind. So to summarize the inner court, first of all, we see it's 8 steps higher than the outer court. Secondly, there's entrance via a gate. Again, you didn't just walk in and out. It was for the priests. It had permanent living quarters for the priests. The porch faced the outer court. The food was prepared for priests, consumed by priests. The altar was there. This group had access to the temple, and there were special clothing requirements of changing clothes if you left this area. Now, since the inner court is 8 steps above the outer court, it would indicate that it's higher than the earthly plane, but not as high as the temple class. This is a group that's somewhere between the people of earth and the immortality class of the temple. So we would say that this fittingly represents that great company class that will not attain unto immortality. We see that there are gates and walls that surround this area. And in both areas, the first and the second, we would say that they show the same lessons. Gates and walls show entrance requirements. They show that you must do certain things. You must behave in certain manners. You must accomplish certain things before you are allowed access. Both groups, the world of mankind, and even to get into this great company, have standards of testing and standards of required accomplishments before they can get into this area. Now, one of the curious things about the details was that the gates were identical, but yet the porches faced in opposite directions. And I think that, just briefly stated, it shows the focus of activity. The focus of activity of this inner court group is toward the people. That's why the porches faced out. That's why the sacrifices were made there. Now, you might ask, why does this area, which represents the great company, why would it have to have a guard chamber? We can understand why the world of mankind would have standards of guard chambers that you had to go through in order to reach this area, but why would the great company have to have guard chambers or standards that they have to meet? Well, I would suggest that the answer is that this group is not an immortal group. This group is still liable to death. They have not attained that plane of immortality. So they will always have standards of obedience and righteousness which they must attain to, thereby represented by the guard gates going into the inner court. Let's look at the temple. Temple is in the center. It's behind or above the altar, which you see here. The steps going up. It's divided into two rooms. The ratio of the rooms is identical to that in the tabernacle. There's a most holy in the back, which was a cube, 15 by 15, and in front of it, a holy, which was in two cubes. The entire interior structure was covered with wooden paneling. That was also true of Solomon's temple. You didn't see any of the stonework once you were inside. And again, like Solomon's temple, the inside paneling was carved with palm trees and cherubim. The temple sat on the platform, as we mentioned, that was 10 steps higher than the inner court. It had a porch, but we note with interest that even though it had a porch, it had no guard chambers. There were no longer any guards required for this group. Now we know that in the tabernacle, the furniture was incredibly important. It was incredibly important that there was a golden candlestick, the table of showbread, and the incense altar, and in the most holy, the ark. In Ezekiel's temple, it's different. It's very different. There is only one piece of furniture mentioned. And it's in the holy. It's a wooden altar or table. And all the guide said was that this is the table that is before the Lord. The table was 6 feet high. And it was 4 feet square. Everything was made of wood. Not gold. Not like the tabernacle, not like the temple of Solomon. And you know, 6 feet high is a very large table. The side rooms in Ezekiel's temple, here in yellow, were not specified, but tradition has it that they were used for storage. And these side rooms were on three levels. There were three stories to this temple. It was the ground floor, the second floor, and the third floor. And there was staircase access to these. So to summarize the temple, we see that it's 10 steps higher. No entrance guard chambers. This is unique. Divided into a holy, a most holy. It had a porch. There was only one piece of furniture. Wooden paneling covered the inside. It was a high three-story building and had side rooms on each side of the temple. Now we would say clearly from the scriptures, such as 1 Corinthians 3:16 and Ephesians 2:21, that the church is the temple. The bride class is the temple. And as 1 Peter 2:5 says, we are the lively stones that are being built into a spiritual house. And also in Revelation 21:22, it says that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. The 10 steps, which are an increase in dimension above the other areas. It's not just the 7 steps, but 10 steps, we would say, represent the highest plane. They represent immortality. There's no guard chambers. You see, this group has been tested, and they're beyond guard chambers now. They have been given immortality. They cannot die. And that's the reason why their testing must be so incredibly difficult. They have been proven. The change in furniture arrangements in the holy and most holy shows a distinct change. The tabernacle is a working arrangement. The lamp had to be lit in the tabernacle. There had to be showbread on the table. The incense had to be burning. That's what was keeping alive that class of spirit-begotten ones who were working their way through the gospel age. But that's all done now. This picture is now in the mediatorial reign and the ages to come. The golden furniture is gone. It shows that the heavenly call is finished. All there is this one wooden table, which I would suggest is only there as a memorial. It's a memorial, a remembrance to those sacrifices that were gone before. I get the picture. As far as this highest class is concerned, in thinking about what they will do, and in thinking about the other priest class, which we described as dealing with the people, it seems that there's another group of priests that deals with the temple that's a higher class. So the conclusion that I have come to is that most of the work in dealing with the world of mankind will be accomplished via the great company. Not all of it, but I'm suggesting most of it. And as far as this temple class, the highest class, even though they're there and they have a relationship, there's a certain vagueness in the account as to what they do. And I think that that represents that that highest class, the bride class, will be going off to other mansions. They'll be going off actually to other galaxies and dealing with God on that level. Now there are many, many more details. When does my time end, Brad? Okay, very shortly is what you're saying. There are so many multitudes of numbers and dimensions, and I have to tell you that I spent a lot of time trying to add up the numbers and subtract the numbers, and I was measuring the steps from one end to the other, and I was trying to get it to come up to some number like 1874. I was trying to get it to come up to some number like 1914, and I was trying to get it to come up to some number like 1992 or something. But you know, none of it worked. At least not for me. And I kind of had the feeling from reading the account that Ezekiel had the same kind of confusion. The details and the numbers were overwhelming. So what lesson can we draw from all the details and the dimensions that are just so incredibly specifically set? The lesson I got from it is that the architect knows the dimensions. In no way is it haphazard. In no way is it waiting for an event here or maybe an event here. No. Every detail of this temple is planned step by step. The Jehovah knows the measurement of every threshold, every door jamb. We can rest assured that His plan is working as He and in the time period that He wants it to. We will have to proceed to the end. The outer court, just in summary, I would say that the fact that the outer court, which I have in blue here, is seven steps higher, this is the perfect human nature. This is mankind dealing as they should during the kingdom and in the ages beyond. We see that there is an entrance via a gate. That means that there are standards. Obedience is required. You can't just come in. You can't, so to speak, crawl over the wall. It's for the people. The court is the place of worship, but their habitation is the perfected earth. And we like the fact that the food is prepared by the priests and consumed by the people. It shows that the sustenance of their lives comes from the spirit realm. The inner court, it's another step higher. It's eight steps higher. It's the spirit plane. There are still gates. Obedience is still required for the great company class. It's for the priest. It's a called. It's a faithful class. It has living quarters, which shows that they live there. It's not a place that they come and go. The fact that they still have food, and this is different than the other class, the temple class, the fact that this group still has food shows that they do not have life in themselves. They still need sustenance. They have access to the temple, and I think there are special clothing requirements where they make a change of clothing when they go between the inner court and the outer court shows that they have earthly context. The temple class is still the crowning feature of this incredible complex. It's 10 steps higher, which shows it's 2 steps beyond anything else that's there. It's the divine nature. There's no guard chambers anymore. Their testing is complete. It's a high 3-story building. It's a unique creation. And it has a memorial that commemorates their high calling. But you know, none of these things, not the temple, not the buildings, is an end in itself. This temple, this whole complex, is there for a purpose. It's a service center. This is here to serve the world of mankind. That's the purpose of it. It's not there just for the priests to look at themselves or the temple class to walk in and out. This is where the people will obtain forgiveness. This is where the people of the earth will receive blessings. This is where they will give thanks. This is where they will have spiritual fellowship and interaction. Now, Ezekiel got a sightseeing tour, but that's not the purpose of this. This is not a sightseeing tour. The purpose of the temple is that there was a river of water flowing from it. That's the purpose of the picture. And we remember this, the account then in the 47th chapter of Ezekiel, which talks about this river coming out and the water growing deeper and deeper. As the man went eastward in verse 3, he measured 1,000 cubits and the water was ankle deep. And the farther he went, the deeper it got, until the waters covered the entire earth. There are certainly lessons in the details. But more than anything, don't lose sight of the fact that this is a marvelous picture of the river of water gradually increasing the blessings until it covers the entire earth. That's the point of this picture. That's the point of this aspect of God's plan. It's just like the New Jerusalem that comes down. It's the city that God hath prepared. And you know, it says in Revelation 21:10, the Revelator says, that he carried me away in the Spirit, and this is just like it happened to Ezekiel, to a great and high mountain. And he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem. And then it says in the 22nd verse, for God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So dear brethren, if you have seen, if you have been privileged to look into God's plan, if you have been privileged to hear the call for that special class that's going to help, for that temple class that is going to be given mansions beyond this, be faithful to that vision. Do all in your willpower to accept that gracious call. And be part of that organization that's going to help this poor, sick world come back into relationship to God. That's the core of the picture that Ezekiel saw. May God add His blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Tim. I'm sure that everybody was assisted by that and by the presentation, that we can see a lot of time and effort was put into it to help us gain a clearer understanding of Ezekiel's temple. And you did an excellent job of reading in the dark, too. I'm sure that the brethren want to take advantage of the handouts that Brother Tim has provided. They're going to be on the back table. Okay, well, we'll put them on the back table so that the brethren can reconsider the study. Just a couple of announcements before we close. I thank Brother Tim once again. And We'd like to, we may have one more announcement being rushed in. Brother Tim, would you like to close with prayer for us? Thank you.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Father, for all the blessings you've given us. We're most grateful for the gift of your Son, hope of the high calling. We thank you, dear Father, for the privilege that you have shared with us your plan. We want to appreciate it more, and we want to accept the invitation that you have given us to be part of that organization that will help bring back this earth and this world to a relationship with you and to have it the way you originally intended it. We thank you for this privilege, and we ask that your Spirit would fill us, that we might have the strength to do this. We are mindful of our brethren scattered the world over, those who are not as fortunate as we are. We pray for your kingdom to soon come. Be with us, dear Father, as we fellowship. We thank you for our blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.